A milestone. A milestone is a significant event in the life of a person, a family, or even a church. Some milestones can be good. Some milestones can be bad, depending on what you are remembering. Today, we are celebrating a milestone here at North Shore Bible Church. We are celebrating 40 years of meeting as a church. November 1985, the church first met. You know, as far as some churches go, you know, we're spring chickens. As far as other churches go, we're elderly. Depends on what you're looking at. Now, go back to 1985, 40 years ago, there were three men in the community here in Covington who had a vision for a Bible teaching, doctrinal teaching church. Now, you got to understand what it was like around here 40 years ago. Some of you have been around here that long, you know. But Covington was just a little bitty old sleepy town 40 years ago. Two-lane highway from the causeway up to Covington. There were not many churches around in 1985. Now there's, it seems like, a church on every other block. Three men decided to get together, and they began meeting at one of the men's homes for a Bible study. They had three pastors from the South Shore who would drive over, do a rotation. And through that Bible study, it grew, and they decided to begin meeting, and they did in November of 1985. The church first met at on Collins Boulevard. Some of you might remember this. It's still there today. The Pizza Man and Pat's Seafood. That was the first meeting place of North Shore Bible Church. Now, I was not part of that. I came here 8 months after the church had started. I came to North Shore Bible Church as the assistant pastor. So after 40 years, we're still here, and with God's grace, I think we're still going strong. So, knowing I was going to speak on this today, there were many things that crossed my mind. What can I talk about? What can I talk about why we're still here today? And there were a lot of things I could say, but I've chosen three things, three essential doctrines that I believe have been the backbone, the spiritual backbone of our church. Now, when I say doctrine, doctrine is what you believe, okay? Doctrine comes out of the Word of God. And I believe doctrine is so important because what you believe will determine how you live your life, not just spiritually, but even secularly. What you believe, what you think, what your values are, what your worldview is, will determine how you live your life, what you do. And so I think that these three essential doctrines have always been part of our church because these determine who we are. These have determined what we do, how we operate. They are God's Son, God's grace, and God's Word. Now, I believe at the heart of Christianity, the bullseye of Christianity, stands God's Son, Jesus Christ. Two aspects of him: his person, who he was, and his work, what he came to do. Both in his person and in his work, we find elements of complete uniqueness. No one else ever has been like Jesus Christ. So let's look at God's Son. Let's begin by looking at his person. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, John is going back before time even existed. Eternity passed. No one was around back then except for the Godhead, except for the Trinity. And it says in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word, you've probably heard this used before, the word is logos. And for the Greek mind who heard that word, it expressed the idea of divine reason and creative control of the universe. It was kind of like the divine soul of the universe when they talked about the logos. Now, for a Jewish person, a Hebrew, when they heard that word, they thought about the Old Testament. The phrase, the word of the Lord, signifying his activity and his revelation to the Hebrew people. William Temple wrote this: "The word alike for Jew and Gentiles represent the ruling fact of the universe and represents the fact that as the self-expression of God, the Jews will remember that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The Greek will think of the rational principle in which all natural laws are particular expressions. Both will agree that this logos is the starting point of all things." So when John uses this word, as we're going to see, logos, in particular, he's speaking about none other than Jesus Christ. It says that the word was with God. This word, this logos, was always in intimate communion with God. And it says that the word was God. Intimate communion, yet it was distinct from God at the same time. So what it's saying right here, this logos, this word, was one with God in essence, in nature, yet not the same person. Trinity. Of course, the Holy Spirit, you throw that in. One God, three persons. Verse 2. He, this logos, was in the beginning with God. In other words, the logos was always God and always with God. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ was already in existence with the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from all eternity. He's the pre-existing Christ. He is the uncreated one. He is the eternal one. You know, kids, when you're talking to kids and, you know, you're asking them questions and or they're asking you questions. And, you know, you tell them about creation. God made that. God made that. Then they always say, well, who made God, right? I don't know. He always was. Well, who made God? He always was. We can't answer that, right? He always was. The eternal, uncreated one. Verse 3 goes on. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ was eternal. He was not created, but he was active in the work of creation. Colossians 1:16. For by him, he's talking about Christ right here, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus was involved in creation. Now, a false religion, in their translation, they say, for by him all other things were created. No Greek manuscripts have that. Jesus Christ was uncreated, but he was involved in creating all other things. Now, if I could boil all this down, here's what I want to say. Jesus was, and always will be God. I'm going to give you a few reasons why. The first one is this: fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy, going back to the Old Testament. You know, the last book of the Old Testament was written about 400 years before Christ was born. But in the Old Testament, we find over and over, and some people have said over 100 prophecies of Christ, either first coming or second coming. I'll just give you a few. He was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, taken into Egypt, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. His hands and his feet were pierced. His bones would not be broken. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and he would rise from the dead. Now, it has been estimated for one man to fulfill just 10 of these prophecies, beyond astronomical. Now, some people say, well, you know, the New Testament, they just read all this and then they edited it into the New Testament from the Old Testament. No. If you study the New Testament at all, that was impossible. Nobody could do that. Everything in the New Testament that he fulfilled was prophesied in the Old Testament. So for one person to fulfill 10 of these prophecies, just 10, it would be as if you took silver dollars and covered the whole state of Texas, 3 feet high, and you took one silver dollar and you put an X on it, and you were told, go throw it anywhere you want, put it anywhere you want, the state of Texas, 3 feet high, and the chances of a man, one chance, picking that silver dollar, that's the chances of one person fulfilling just 10 of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled them all. God. We see it by his works. He had power over disease, immediate. Organic diseases, by just speaking the word and a person was healed. He had power over demons, spiritual forces of wickedness. He was over them. He had power over nature. He could still storms. And he had power over death. Jesus, God in the flesh. His characteristics. Bible says that he was self-existent, as we see him right here. He's omnipresent. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and I will be with you always until the end of the age. He was omniscient. He knew what was in the heart of men. He possessed eternal life. So his fulfilled prophecy, his works, his characteristics, his claims. People say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Listen, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Mark chapter 2. Jesus goes to a home. He's speaking in a home. And a paralytic is lowered down from the roof of the home. His friends lowered down a paralytic because they heard about Jesus, I'm just assuming, and they knew Jesus could heal him. So as he comes down, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Arise and walk. Well, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, couldn't believe it. Who are you? Only God can forgive sins. In other words, you are blaspheming. Nobody else can do that. You know, God, we sin against God. So Jesus says, okay, if it's easier, just get up and walk. And by doing so, I'll prove that I have the power to forgive sins. Sure enough, the man jumps up and goes on his merry way, right? The people were in awe of that. Jesus. Only the claims that God can make, Jesus did. The Gospel of John. A number of times, the Jewish people wanted to kill him. John 5:18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, the rules and rituals they put on the Sabbath, but he was also making God his father, making himself equal with God. Who's this guy think he is? He's claiming to be equal with Yahweh. The punishment for blasphemy was stoning. Later on, the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, Jesus says to them, I and the Father are one. That word one, the tense, the gender of that word is neuter. In other words, he's saying, I and the Father are one in purpose, but we're not the same people. We're two different people. But our purpose, all that we're doing, we're one together where we're going, direction. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered, Jesus, why are you stoning me? For good work? We do not stone you, but you are blasphemy. And because you are being a man, make yourself out to be God. They totally understood what Jesus' claims were. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is on trial with the Pharisees. They put him under oath. Who are you? He says, I am the Holy One of God, and you will see me coming on clouds of power. He's claiming to be, he says, I am the same one who told Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am, the eternal self-existent one. I am Yahweh come in the flesh. And you will see me coming in clouds of glory. Daniel chapter 7, messianic term. I'm the Messiah I've waited for. And so what did the Jews do? They ripped their clothes open as a show of just outrage. They're outraged by this. And it says, blasphemy. You need to be put to death for this. And so he was. So Jesus, these incredible claims that he backed up. One last one, his resurrection. The ultimate proof of his deity. Listen, I could get up here and say, listen, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to rise again 3 days later. Okay, let's see what happens. You know what's going to happen. But Jesus did. The exclamation point to his life, the crowning achievement to his life. I have conquered sin, death, Satan, because I am who I've said I am. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first thing, the person of Christ, Jesus was God. Second thing, he was fully God, but he's also fully man. Jesus is God who took upon humanity without losing his deity. He was the perfect God slash man, fully God, fully man. He became flesh. He took upon humanity like we are. He dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. He camped out with humanity. He came to us. We saw eye to eye with other people. He walked amongst us. And he was truly man. Jesus got thirsty. He grew hungry. He got weary. He cried. He died. And we beheld his glory. Glory represents the very presence of God. And that glory was full of grace and truth. I'll talk about that in a moment. And he's the only begotten one, the unique one, the only one of its kind who's ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus Christ, the unique, the only one that was from God from all eternity and joined himself to sinful humanity in his incarnation. He possessed all the attributes of deity and the attributes common to humanity except for sin. He never sinned. So Jesus, his person, fully God, fully man. Well, what about his work? His work was to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul says, a first importance. You got to get this down, he says. And what he gives is the gospel. The gospel. Good news. Good news that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And then, again, as it says right here, he proved it. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, at one point more than 500 people, the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And listen, it wasn't just, well, yeah, you know, people, modern day theories, he really wasn't dead. You know, he was put in the tomb unconscious, and they revived him, and they saw him. Folks, when he went to the tomb, he was battered so bad, it says he was unrecognizable. He was beat to a pulp, his form. Nobody like that would have inspired 12 men to turn the world upside down if they knew he was dead and just, he wasn't really dead, but he was just passed out and he came back to life. That would inspire nobody. But his resurrection, that was the difference. Now, Jesus as the God-man, only he could be an adequate savior, for he must be human in order to suffer and die in the place of humanity, for mankind. But he must be God to make that death totally effective as a perfect payment to holy God for mankind's sins. So God's Son, Jesus Christ, his unique person and work for 40 years has been an essential teaching of this church. That's why we're here this morning, worshiping. Because we believe Jesus is alive. And so we gather together to worship him. We celebrate God's plan, great plan of salvation, the wonderful Savior Jesus. That's why we pray. Because he is alive at heaven right now in the right hand of the Father, interceding for his church, interceding for you. God's Son, essential doctrine of the church. Let me just ask you, what do you think about his Son? Are you settled with that issue yet? Second essential doctrine is God's grace. John 1, at the end of verse 14, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are found in Jesus. Now, if there was just one and not the other, there would be a problem. If it was all grace without truth, that could be deceitful. Oh yeah, God's a God of grace. He loves everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't care what you do. Do whatever you want. Don't worry about what the Bible says, that he's holy, you know, that he has standards, that this is who he is. He's graceful. If I got up here every Sunday and said that, in many liberal churches, that's what they say. That's deceitful, because that's not what the Bible says. But all truth without grace would be condemning. It would beat us to death. We wouldn't have a chance. We'd always be struggling with no hope at all. So both are there, grace and truth. And let me say this, Jesus Christ was the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that Jesus said, his whole life, every moment that he lived, was truthful. There was never anything deceitful in him. Nothing to try to trick people. So Jesus is God's revelation of himself to mankind. So let me talk about God's grace. 155 times that word is used in the New Testament. It means to bend or to stoop. It's the condescending favor. So when we talk about God's grace, Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he bent down. He got down from heaven and came to eye level with humanity. He walked with people like us. God's condescending favor, unmerited favor, extended to mankind simply out of the goodness of the heart of the giver. Grace is God's favorable disposition towards us, mediated through the person of Christ. Now, the 155 times in the New Testament the word grace is used, Jesus himself never used that word. But he talked about it all the time. He demonstrated it all the time. Is there a greater picture of God's grace than the prodigal son? Luke 15, the son who had left his father, squandered all the wealth, living in a pigsty, wondering, well, how the heck did I get here? How am I going to get out? And he said, I got a good father. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to beg for him to take me back. And what does the father do? As soon as he sees the son, right? He runs to him, embraces him, welcomes him. That's grace. That's what he does for every person who comes to him. Grace. Matthew 18, I think it is. Another parable Jesus talks about. The one about the unforgiven servant. The unforgiven servant owed the king all kind of money. Couldn't pay it back. So the king says, listen, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to take that debt away. I've taken care of it. So what does the servant do? He goes out, finds somebody else who owes him money, not as much money as he owed the king. Is he gracious to that man? No. I'm going to have you thrown into prison. And so what's the king say? Listen, you are the one thrown into prison. I was forgiving you. I was gracious to you. But you couldn't do it to someone else. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Grace to others. Samaritan and the Jews hated each other, but a Samaritan loves and cares for a Jew. Gracious. Now, when we talk about God's grace, there's two dimensions to it. There's the vertical dimension, us to God, and the horizontal dimension between us and other people. Let me talk first about the vertical grace between God and us. God's grace saved your soul from sin and eternal damnation. His unmerited favor, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you couldn't have done it yourself without God's grace. No man can. Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means every person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ. But then verse 24, being justified, declared right before God as a gift, through his grace, free gift. How? Through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace. to mankind through Christ. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace is able to wash away any and every sin anybody could ever commit. Well, what about fill in the blank? I don't care what it is. Well, you don't know how many times? Fill in the blank. God's grace. The only grace, the only sin that God's grace is not going to cover at the end is the grace, is the sin of unbelief. Is a refusal to accept God's loving kindness and grace in your life. Now, let me say a few things about grace. Grace, God's grace is why North Shore Bible Church for 40 years has believed in making disciples, making followers, learners of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples in the world. Grace is the reason we want to evangelize. We want people to know about Jesus Christ. Grace is the reason we've supported missions for 40 years. Because you, me, us have experienced God's grace and know what that's like, to be forgiven of our sins, to know God's love personally. We want other people to know it. We've stood by that. Another thing about grace. God's grace is why we welcome all who come in right now through these doors at North Shore Bible Church. Listen, this is not a closed club. We got room for many, many more. There's no secret code here. No handshake we got to do. We don't have a list of rules and regulations at the door before you come in. We want everybody who comes through these doors to know God's wonderful grace. And God's grace means that he loves you just as you are. You don't have to do penance first or demonstrate some change in your life before you come here and come to Jesus. Come just as you are. But having said that, I've got to say this. At the same time, God's grace does not mean we don't care what you do. No, God loves you as you are. But we preach grace that's balanced with truth and holiness. And grace means that he loves you so much that he receives you as you are, but he's not going to leave you just as you are when you come to him. Because he wants to make your life far better than it's been. And being far better is he begins to conform you to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing anybody could have. So he's going to change you. He's going to make you a better person than you are. That's all his grace. Now, that's horizontal grace. But there's also vertical grace. That is, horizontal grace is the favor he extends to you by saving your life, but he also provides grace in living your life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I always think about Popeye when I think about that. I am who I am. I'm sorry. Popped in my mind. I'm sorry. That's who I am, Paul says. I was on the road to Damascus. I hated Jesus. He appeared to me, and he changed me. And he goes on. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain. I didn't waste his grace. Once he saved me, it was like, man, the light shone into my life. And he goes on, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but by the grace of God with me. So Paul's saying, whatever I am that I am now is because God poured his grace and his special favor on me. I'm not going to waste it. Yet even there, it's not I who do it, but God's grace who's energizing me to do what I do. That's amazing, Paul. So Paul goes on though and says, you know, I was having a difficulty. There was this thorn in my flesh. Nobody knows quite sure what it is. And three times I prayed for God to take it away. Now, I'm sure all of us in here, maybe right now there's things you're praying, God, take this away from me. It's okay to pray that. It's okay to pray that. But at some point, though, you might have to come where the Apostle Paul is. Three times he prays, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul prayed this. God chose not to answer it. And so Paul says, but Lord, you're going to give me the grace no matter how hard it is. You're going to keep me going. You're going to be the fuel for me. You're going to cause me to make it persevere all the way to heaven. Because once God begins that grace in you, he doesn't turn it back. He doesn't turn the spigot off. Even in the difficulties of life, and like I said, we all have them. So Paul says, God's been good to me. He's going to be good to me all the way to the end. As he gets to the end, that's what he says. I've finished the course. I've run the race. God's grace. So that's vertical grace. Us and God. Save us, get through difficulties to live, but there's also horizontal grace in human relationships. Because God has extended grace, favor, goodwill to us, we should extend grace, favor, goodwill to each other. Because without horizontal grace, we can reduce the Christian life to manipulation, bullying, and controlling. Self-righteous, rigid standards become more important than relationships. We develop a judgmental attitude towards those who don't agree with us completely. Now, big things, as we're talking about there today, we need to agree in them. The person of Christ, the grace of God, the word of God. But we don't have to agree on everything. It's okay. Because when we get that attitude, well, that person disagrees with me, and you get huffy about it, you know, something that's not a major issue. We make God small, and we make ourselves big. Grace makes ourselves small and makes God big. So how does horizontal grace work its way out? Well, first of all, how we speak to each other. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Be gracious in your speech to each other. Season with salt. You know, savory, tasteful. Because when it doesn't have grace, what does it look like? Well, we gossip about people. We put other people down. We backbite. We get petty. We don't want that. Not only how we speak to others, but grace is how we live with others. Romans 14:1, Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I'm going to read that to you in the paraphrase, the message. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. And then Paul goes on in Romans 14, and he discusses the proper attitudes Christians should have towards each other in debatable areas of conduct. Things that are not clearly stated to be right or wrong. You know, there's gray areas. Believe it or not, I know some Christians, oh, there's always white or black. I don't believe that. Everybody has their own conscience. Things that God hasn't said are sinful or wrong. Your conscience is your guide. And so what he's saying right here is, We can differ with each other and have a good conscience. You know, we don't have to agree on everything. I'll give you a great example. You know, I think any time we make anything in the church more important than Jesus Christ and his grace, we're in danger of destroying the church. Here's what I mean. Look, we probably have different political views in here, different views on sports, different views on, you know, whatever it is, run the gamut, music. But those things aren't the main things. Over the years, we've had people in the church, good causes they wanted to be part of. They've come to me and said, let's back this political cause. Let's back this movement. Good stuff. Good stuff. And if you want to do that, what I always tell them is, you do it. God's put that in your heart, you do it. But when a church, I believe, begins to make that the main, that becomes, we're going to get behind this cause. What usually happens is the gospel begins to be brought down and the cause begins to be elevated. We're not going to do that. Again, there's some things you might feel passionate about. I think that's great. Go do them. But the church, we need to be passionate about the truth. So there'll be differences in opinion, but these differences should not be feared or avoided, but accepted and handled with love. Don't expect everyone to always agree with you. We have different personalities in here. We have different preferences. And we need to respect those opinions without causing division. Paul goes on in Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Listen to, accept, and respect others. Did Christ accept you just as you are? Yeah. So love people who through God's grace, trust God that he is big enough to change them. Now, having said that, I do believe, we talked about this last week, there are times that we need to go to a brother, sister, and speak the truth in love. You know, by accepting each other, if we see somebody who's doing something that we know they shouldn't be doing, we should be able to go talk to them. Not just about an opinion about something or a preference, but something bigger than that. When grace is not operative in our lives, we begin to judge people, label them, put them in our box, try to control them, try to intimidate them. And I think the day the church stops living by grace, that's the day the church begins to lose its magnetism, its attraction. So let me ask you this. Have you experienced God's grace in providing forgiveness of your sins through trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you gracious to other people in the church because God's been gracious to you? Doctrine essentials. God's Son, God's grace, and then the third one, God's Word. God's Word. It says that full of grace and of truth. Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture. That means from Genesis to Revelation, all of this book is breathed. The word literally means God breathed. It's the very breath of God that he has spoken to mankind. Now, none of us in here have seen the living word, but we know all about him through the written word. We know all about God's grace through the written word. The Bible becomes our authority. The Bible explains to us who God is and what he's done. It's inspired by God. How is it inspired? God's Holy Spirit moved men along, roughly 40 different men, wrote 66 different books over 2,000 years, three continents, all one subject, God and his dealing with mankind, who he is and how he's dealt with mankind. And he moved them along. Not mechanically, some things were mechanical, like the Ten Commandments, but through their unique personalities to come up with the Word of God. And it's profitable, it says. It's advantageous for what? For teaching. That is what we believe, showing us the truth. For reproof, where we are wrong, it rebukes sin in our life. Correction, the word gets you back on the right path, and instruction, it provides guidance and redemption, direction, for training in righteousness, that is righteousness that we learn how to live in conformity to God's will. The Bible shows us that. The Bible gives us what's best for us, even though we don't always believe it. If God said it, it's true, always. And then purpose, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Adequate, that is complete, equipped, outfitted. You know, if you're taking a trip somewhere, you know, you kind of get outfitted. You know, if you're flying a plane, you got your suitcase. What do I need to bring? You know, if you're going camping, what do I need to bring? That's the picture right here. But we're outfitted that the Word puts us together and shapes us for the task of living out our life for God. The Word does that. Now, North Shore Bible Church. The Bible governs every part of our church. At least we hope it does. All that we teach to our children, to our youth, to our young adults, to our adults, what we sing on Sunday morning here at the church is around the Word of God, what God has said. When the inerrant Word of God is not our standard for truth, erosion creeps in and eventually crowds the truth out. Let me just leave you with this. Bible is our middle name, right? North Shore Bible Church. We got to keep it like that, folks. So let me ask you, is God's Word a regular part of your life? I close with this. Every church will have its challenges, and they do. Every church. Why? Because it's made up of people. We're not in heaven yet, in case you don't know it. People go to churches thinking that they're going to have heaven on earth, literally. They think every preacher is going to be the Apostle Paul. They think every person in the church is going to just, you know, walk on water and love them and be sweet and kind. And they find out, well, now, you know, people, we still got sharp elbows sometimes. We have sharp tongues. But God's working on us all. Every one of us. So the New Testament tells us that struggles are a normal part of the Christian experience for individuals. And if it's a normal part of struggles for individuals, it's a normal part for churches because churches are made up of individuals. So for the past 40 years, we've had our challenges. We've made some mistakes, but the Lord has continued to be with us, bless us, and use us. And thank goodness, because if it wasn't, we'd have folded a long time ago. As we move forward, I pray that North Shore Bible Church will continue to have an impact and significance, not through impressive human ingenuity and cleverness, but from the favor of God mediated to us by Jesus Christ through his grace around the Word of God. That's my hope for the next 40 and beyond, which I'm never going to see. God will continue to bless us, use us for his glory's sake, both here and around the world. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by your goodness to us, by your loving kindness, your faithfulness. You persevere with us. Not only do you persevere with us as individuals, even when we fail and we fall short every day, but Lord, thank you for persevering with us as a collective body when we haven't always maybe been the church you'd have us to be. But even when we're unfaithful, you say, you are faithful. So I pray that we continue by the power of the Spirit within us to be as faithful as we can be. And that as we move forward in the years, decades to come, that we will do all the things you'd have us to do through our unique DNA of North Shore Bible Church, and that you will use us to bless the world around us because of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.